know, there are several places that I really feel like I'm coming home to whenever I preach there, and this happens to be one of them. Baines is one of them. Of course, Rising Star, but that is home. But I'm always glad when I have been invited to speak here by Richard. I miss Richard. He's in Branson this week, and I'm going to be in Branson in 2 weeks, so I wish we could have got a little bit closer together. But anyway, I miss him being here, being a part of this time of fellowship and study tonight. Philadelphia. Turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'll start reading verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, but have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A little bit of the background of Philadelphia, and I don't want to get too deep into it, but of course it gets its name from Attalus II, who had a brother by the name of Eumenes. And Eumenes was very close to Attalus II, and they were loyal to each other and had a brother love. And as a result of that, Philadelphia was named after Eumenes by brother love. It was a city known for its production of grapes. It was considered a gateway to the East. And in fact, it was the home of the Hellenistic culture, the Grecian and Hellenistic culture. Not only that, Judaism had a big push and a lot of influence there in the city. Their influence was very powerful, as you can see from our text that we'll see in just a few minutes. It was like so many of those Asian communities, once devastated by a earthquake. Now, the thing about Philadelphia, there's two churches that nothing bad was said about them. That was Smyrna and Philadelphia. Five of the seven, Jesus had some critiques. Some of them were pretty stout critiques, I might add, especially when you look at Laodicea and maybe Thyatira. Not with Philadelphia and not with Smyrna. They were the only two that Jesus said nothing negative to say. Now, we have an identification of the Lamb. This is all about the Lamb. You know, one of the things that I love about studying the Bible is that the deeper you go, you set your plow pretty deep, and you can dig up all kinds of treasures. It's called embedded messages. Just casual reading, you miss those embedded messages. But when you really open up and study the Word of God and spend some time with it, these messages make themselves available to you. And you wonder, wow, where's that been? That's what I call a wow moment. Wow, where's that been? You know, I've been preaching for 40-something years, and I still have those wow moments. And I believe with all my heart The time to quit preaching is when I quit having those wow moments. One of those wow moments comes from the book of Revelation. There's so many embedded messages. And not just because it is an apocalyptic literature, it's because of some of the messages that's in the message of Revelation. For example, one of the things that I have noticed is the relationship that Christ had with these churches. Notice what he said, "I know your works." You know why he said, "I know your works"? The word "know" there is the Greek word oida, which means I know because I'm watching you. I see what you're doing. It's almost an intentional stare. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Chapter 1. Now, this is where it gets exciting. Revelation, chapter 1. Look at verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice who spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands and one standing in the midst of these lampstands." Okay. So now Jesus is described, and he's described as standing in the midst of the lampstands. Now let's look down at verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand," this is Jesus speaking, "and seven golden stands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Here is Jesus standing in the midst of the seven churches, as if he's walking through. He is connected with his church. Now, if someone wants to say, "Well, the church is not important," ask Jesus about that. He is in the midst of the churches. I don't believe that this is an accident, and I believe with all my heart that nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years. He is still watching, and he is still in the midst of his churches. If you remember in the book of Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus has been persecuting the church. What did Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Well, Lord, I don't even know who you are." "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." To persecute the church is the same thing as persecuting the body of Christ. Because it is the body of Christ. Ephesians 5, 23-25. Not only that, it's the bride of Christ. Every kind of a precious commodity you can think of in the human life, our own bodies and our mates, we're compared to Jesus and the church. The body and the bride. And you see that running through Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I know it's about Philadelphia, but this is exciting stuff. I have to look at it. Revelation 14, verse 1. "Then I looked, behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's names written on their foreheads." Now, where is the lamb standing? On Mount Zion. With 144,000. The 144,000, of course, are those who have been martyred now in heaven. Research it out. They're standing on Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn." What is Zion? It's the church. He is standing with the church, on the church, in the church. He is the head of the church. The church is his body. And you see in the book of Revelation that close connection that Jesus has with the church. So when he says, "I know your works," he knows because he has an interest in the body of Christ. His character, holy and true. The word holy, of course, means pure, set apart. By the way, it is also a term used with reference to God. For God is holy. We should be holy as God is holy and Christ is holy. But he's also true. In him there is no lie. There's no falsehood. When Jesus has spoken, he has spoken, and it is true. There's no detour in his truthfulness. He possesses the key of David. Look at Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Now, imagine, if you would, David in his palace. I know David didn't spend much time in a palace. He spent probably more time in the hills and the mountains and caves than he did in his palace. But let's just say, think about David in his palace. Now, notice this. This is a prophecy. It's compared to David and his kingdom. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Well, what does that mean? What that means is that he is going to have authority that is superior to David's. He has all authority. If he opens a door, it cannot be shut by any human. The Greeks couldn't shut it, the Romans couldn't shut it, and the Jews couldn't shut it. If he shuts the door, it can't be opened. Let me give you an example. In 70 AD, what happened in Jerusalem? It was destroyed. Why? Because God shut the door to Jerusalem because of her iniquities and because they rejected the king. As a result, she lost her place. Let's go back before that to Judah, the book of Jeremiah. There was a time when God said, okay, stop preaching to her. It's too late. She won't listen, and she's going to fall. Babylon is going to conquer her. And God said, the door shut. You don't have to be preaching to her any longer. She's like her obstinate sister Israel. Israel had already gone into captivity. He has the greatest authority on earth, even greater than the authority of David, and had power over the open door. Now let's look at this little church for a minute. It's a congregation, and I think we can appreciate it. Y'all are probably about the same size we are. On good Sundays, we may have 85 or 90. And so we're relatively small in number. And notice what he says. You have little power. Now, you might think that sounds negative. It's not negative, because what he's saying is you're small. You don't have the numbers. You know, one of the things that I have become acutely aware of is the power of God doesn't rest in numbers. Some of the biggest churches in our brotherhood have less power than this congregation, especially when it comes to their soundness and their faithfulness to the truth. They are weak, vacillating, and they're given to error. Now, right there shows us that it's not just the numbers. Some people will strive, some congregations will strive to have those numbers. The numbers, and by the way, I understand they can be important. David got in trouble one time because he numbered his troops, didn't he? It's not in the numbers. One of the things that you learn throughout the Bible is our faith in God. Look at David. Just look at David for a minute. One man basically defied the whole army of God. You remember what that man's name was? Stood about 9 feet tall. His armor weighed 250 pounds. Carried a spear like a weaver's beam. I think the guy's name was Goliath. He also had brothers. And they were all as big as Goliath. Even one of them had 11 fingers, but that's a story later on in the Bible. But when Goliath would offer his challenges, the whole army of Israel would pull back. And David was incensed. Who is your God? Isn't he strong enough to defeat this giant? Well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? That one young shepherd boy and one rock destroyed the hope of the Philistine army. And then they turned and defeated the army. Just one little shepherd boy with his little slingshot. Now you tell me numbers are important. How about Gideon? Oh, we could go on. How many times is it proven that numbers doesn't necessarily mean strength? Strength comes through a congregation's faith. And we're going to look at some other areas of strength as we go along. But remember this, size is neither a curse nor is it a virtue. Now, they have kept his word. There's where part of that strength comes from. They've kept the word. One of the things that we've already said, Jesus is true. When he speaks, his word is truth. Remember what he said in the Gospel of John? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, what is the truth? Well, Jesus said later on, my words is truth. Therefore, you keep the word and you keep the truth. Jesus said, you have kept my word faithfully. In the spite, a little bit later on, he said, even the command to persevere, you've kept that word. Right in the midst of persecution, you've kept my word and you have persevered. You see, they have an inner strength that not even Laodicea had. That not even Ephesus had or Thyatira. And evidently, these were a bit larger congregations. Their strength was in their obedience and the fact that they would not deny the name of the Lord. As I mentioned, the influence of the Jews was great there in Philadelphia. And it was the Jews that caused a lot of the persecution. In fact, Jesus calls the local Jewish environment the synagogue of Satan. Now, you know what the synagogue is? Well, it's a little bit play of words. This is a synagogue, but it's not a synagogue of God. It was a synagogue of Satan. They would confess that they know God, but then deny Jesus Christ. To deny Jesus Christ is to deny God. And so he said, therefore, they lie. They're liars. Because they deny me. You know, when you look at the letters or the epistles of the writer John and 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he was writing to the agnostics who denied the earthly Christ. And what did he call them? He called them liars. You can't deny the earthly existence of Christ. Neither can you deny his deity without being a liar. And they were liars. And besides that, to call themselves children of God, they could not. Well, we're of Abraham's seed. They were real proud of the fact that they were of Abraham's seed. Jesus said one time, well, I can make these stones into children of Abraham. Another time, he said, they said, our fathers of Abraham. And what did Jesus say? You are your father, the devil, thus the synagogue of Satan. Well, what was their problem? Look at the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Romans 2 and verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, I mean, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but rather inward. Now, let's go ahead and finish it. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. All of the very things that the Jews held precious didn't make them a child of God. What made man the child of God is their heart. Just because they followed the law meant nothing. And by the way, that's a lesson for us today. We've already seen how important it is to obey the commands of God, the commands of Jesus Christ, the Word, the truth. But yet, at the same time, we must always realize that our faith requires us to love one another. Our faith requires us to have compassion on one another and to offer our services to help those around us that's in need. That's part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And there must be a balance in our life. Do not ever get to the point where you think that being compassionate to those in error takes place of the truth. No, that is not what I'm saying. We must be compassionate, but at the same time, we cannot compromise the truth. Jesus said, "By my words, you're going to be judged in the last day." We have to keep his words, but again, part of his words involve our treatment of other folks and living for other folks. It's the heart, not just the action. It's the heart, which, by the way, is something I think that a lot of people struggle with. We tend to be a Christian sometimes outwardly, and we neglect the inward. We neglect the heart issues. Look at Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3, verse 26. Notice what Paul writes. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now notice here a connection. Faith and baptism. Once again, we are linked to faith with baptism. Now, let's go on. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus." There's no such thing as being a Jew in Christ. We're not Gentiles in Christ. We're not male or female in Christ. Notice, "If you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from the slave, though he is master of all." We are children of Abraham through the promise. You remember that promise was twofold in Genesis 12. "I will make of you a great nation." Okay, the Jews fulfilled that one. "But from your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's the universal promise. That's the promise from which Christ would come. And for the purpose of uniting all the world under one banner, the banner of Jesus Christ and faith. Faith in him. That faith, as we've already seen, being demonstrated through the act of baptism, which in baptism we put on Christ. And in baptism we wash away our sins. You know, there's several things that just amazes me. That some people can think that, number one, the church isn't important whenever you have passages like we've looked at tonight. And the other thing is that baptism is not important. Again, for the same purpose. Because the scriptures is very plain. It wasn't too long ago that I had a fellow tell me that he would believe in baptism if I could find one passage where it stated in the Bible that baptism was for salvation. Oh boy. I'm fixing to get a convert. 1 Peter 3:21. "And like figure doth baptism also now save us. Not the putting away of the flesh, but an answer to good conscience toward God." In other words, he's saying it's not a bath.
baptism now saves us. You could have heard a mouse spit on a cotton ball at 100 yards. It got quiet. And you know what? He didn't say he didn't believe it. I've had people tell me, well, I just don't believe that. I mean, right there, James 2, faith without works is dead. I just don't believe that. He didn't say that. He just didn't say anything. But he was so stubborn, I could not get him to do what he realized he needed to do. So you see, he really didn't mean what he said. He didn't think that it was possible to prove that, and it is. What a shame. The Lamb promises vindication to these people, and evidently the implication is that these are the synagogue of Satan. These Jews had been the cause of much persecution with the church at Philadelphia. And so now he promises vindication. He tells him, said, they're going to fall at your feet and worship you. Now, not literally worship them, but fall at the feet and probably because of their actions, worship God. That's how I interpret this. But then he says, they're going to know that I have loved you. There's going to come a time when we're standing before the judgment of God, and all the world is going to know that God loves us because we have been faithful. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto you a crown of life. That's a special word there, that crown. But we'll look at that in just a second. We're going to stand there, and people is going to know exactly how much God loved us. Even those that have denied Jesus Christ all of their life, those that denied God all their lives, those that have professed error all their lives, they're going to know that we were loved by God. That we were God's people, God's kingdom. They would be spared from the tribulation that would soon engulf the whole world. One of the things that I want us to realize, if you study history of the first century church, they didn't escape the persecutions. But you know, Paul warned not to become so entangled in the affairs of this world that we lose our heavenly home. And folks, there are things worse dying if you're a Christian. If you deny Christ in the face of persecution, that I can't think of anything worse than dying and losing your soul. What was it that Jesus himself said? If you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father in heaven. I just think of standing there before the judgment of God and saying, well, I have done all these things. You know, basically I deserve a place in heaven with you. And then he says, depart from me, you work of iniquity, because I never knew you. You never obeyed my word. You've done all these great things, sure. But even the devils believe and tremble. I never knew you. I cannot think of anything better than going to heaven. Can you? You know, one little follow-up question to that. What are we doing to make sure that we're going to heaven? One place I don't want to go, and I believe it's real, that's hell. I want to do everything I can to keep from going to that place, but I want to do whatever it takes to go to heaven. Now, notice what he said in this passage. He goes on to say, hold fast to what you have. Let no one take your crown. Don't let them steal it. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. The word cheat there means to beguile. it means to defraud you of your crown, of your hope. And that, basically, we get the word cheat. That's those that will use lies and temptations. They will try to entice you to follow them or to deny, maybe to compromise. You know, the mindset of the world is that they want us in with them. Therefore, the world hates us. I mean, that's what Jesus said. Don't be surprised the world hates you, because he said they hated me before that. So with that mindset, they will do all kinds of evil to try to entice us, to get us to compromise our convictions, to compromise our truth. They'll try to get us to look at our beliefs as being archaic, old-fashioned, outdated. They'll try to get it, convince us that the only part of the Bible that we are responsible for is just the words in red, the words of Christ. Don't let them cheat us of the crown. That crown there, there's two types of crown. There's the crown of royalty, but there's another crown. There's the crown of victory, the wreath of victory. In the games, whenever an individual would win in a race, he would receive the victor's crown. That's the word that's used here. Stephanos. It's a word for the victor's crown. You've won. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, you see that great... Oh, listen, that's another wild passage. For the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross. Think about that for just a minute. He endured the suffering and the pain and the agony of one of the most traumatic, awful, horrific deaths in human history. And he did that for the joy set before him. He looked beyond the cross to heaven. That's what we do in this life. We look beyond the enticements, the temptations. We look beyond all the things that we have to put up with. And we look through to heaven for the joy. And then he goes on to talk about running the race well. We are to run that race. Paul said, I fought a good fight, kept force, kept the course, I finished the faith. Here he's talking about running a race and winning. There's no second place, third place. It's win or nothing. Win or go to the other place. And then you get the victor's crown. To those who overcome, they will become a pillar in the temple. Pillar is that which adds support and strength. The temple had two, Boaz and Jacob, or Jachin. Both stood at the entrance of Solomon's temple as a support to the big porch that covered it. We become symbols of the strength of Jachin and Boaz. What is a pillar? Well, in the church, James, Peter, and John, Galatians 2, verse 9, were considered pillars in the church at Jerusalem. In other words, a pillar is something that you can count on. You know, in the Lord's church, most congregations, you have a number of pillars. But then you have those that need to be supported. And unfortunately, too many times, the number of those that need to be supported is greater than the numbers of those who are pillars that do the supporting. Every work, and I've been doing this a long time, and every work that I've been associated with has had a group of people that were the pillars of that church. And you know, in actuality, it should be each and every one of us. We all should be the pillars of strength within that body. The temple, once again, he's talking about the church.
Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are, and in this context he is talking about the church, you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now in chapter 6 it talks about the Christian and his body being the temple. Here he's talking about the church. Notice, the one that defiles the temple, God will destroy him. Again, you see how important the church is to the Godhead. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are that temple. The church is that temple of God. And we are the supporters of that temple. We are the ones that strengthen the work of that temple. And the Lamb will write upon him his name. When you study that out, the smart guys say that the rich love to have their names engraved on some of these temples, or these pillars of the temples. God will engrave his name on us. Again, look at Revelation 14, verse 1. Turn to Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, I know this is symbolism. Understand that. But what that denotes is possession. Servants many times would have the name of the master branded upon their bodies to show that they were the possession of that individual. We are God's possession. And that's what this represents. We are God's possession. We're pillars. And as a pillar, we belong to God. We support his temple. The New Jerusalem, which is the church, Revelation 21, verse 2, the New Jerusalem that cometh down out of heaven, which is the bride of Christ. You know, I'm going to have to bring this lesson to a close. But I just want us to think about something. A lot of the imagery in Revelation 21 and 22 deals with the church, not heaven. If you do a research on all of the prophecies, it's a church. In fact, think about what Paul said. He said, I knew a man in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe. I knew a man within the body or not, I don't know. But he went to third heaven. Now, third heaven was the place where God exists. There was three heavens. There was first heaven, which is the atmosphere. There's a second heaven, which is the space or outer space, where the rocket ships travel, and the universe hangs. Then there's third heaven. He said this man went to third heaven, and he saw things that was unutterable. The tongue of man couldn't confess. And now you look in Revelation 21, and there you get this imagery. But if you look, it's all attributed to the bride of Christ, to the New Jerusalem, which come out of heaven. And all of those are images of the church. To me, again, it shows not only how important the church is, but how beautiful the church is. I can't begin to stress how gorgeous the relationship is between Jesus Christ and his church. And we are part of it. We are part of it if we're in the church. Think about that. That ought to excite you. And he says, I know your works. In other words, he's watching us. One of the questions that when I preached on this series not long ago,
I asked the folks in Rising Stars this. What if Christ would have written a letter to us? Would it resemble more the letter to Laodicea? I would that you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth. Would it be more like Ephesus? I know your works. You've tried those that are false teachers, found them to be false. But I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. Or would we be more like Smyrna or Philadelphia? I know your works. You've kept my word. You've kept my commands, even in the face of oppression. What would he say about Windmill? What would he say about Rising Star? These are some things I think we need to look at seriously. Now, are you a member of this beautiful bride of Christ? If not, I'd encourage you tonight, as we've already seen, if you have the faith, then your next action will be baptism. When they cried out, men and brothers, what must we do? The jailer was told, be baptized. The folks there on the first gospel sermon preached on the day of Pentecost was told, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But then that's not it. That's not all. Then you live your life faithfully. In the midst of all of the garbage, in the midst of all of the trash in this world, you live faithfully. You live beyond the garbage. You remain faithful unto death. And then you receive a crown of life. So the question is tonight, do you need to be baptized to become a member of the body of Christ? The New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Church of the Firstborn. Do you need the prayers of the church for strength, for help, for comfort? Let the church help. While we stand and we sing together.